the other day, we had a, last weekend, we had a family get together at our house of a number of members that we hadn't seen in a while. One of the questions that came up, obviously, when you don't see people for a while, kind of struggle with small talk. So one of the questions in the spirit of small talk that was asked of me when they knew of our zoo that we keep in our home, number of cats and dogs, was whether I was a cat person or a dog person. I admitted that I was a cat person, and I explained that the one of the reasons I like cats so much is because they just seem to dance to their own tune. They see things differently than the rest of the world. They hear things differently than other people do. A cat will see a half-empty bowl of food and think he's about to starve to death. Where dogs see a master, cats see personal staff. When you tell your cat to get off your recliner so that you can sit down, what he hears is, may I please sit down here? And they seem to be completely unable to comprehend the word no. Because when you say no, they just look at you and just keep on doing whatever it is they're doing. However, the cats are not the only creatures that will interpret words differently. Humans seem to have a plethora of words whose interpretation is as diversified as we happen to be. One of those words is the word freedom. Under the banner of freedom, many will use vulgarity. Under the banner of freedom, people will be reckless in their choice of speech and cause others pain. Under the banner of freedom, people will think only of themselves and stomp on the freedom of others. On the other side of the coin, under the banner of freedom, many have paid the ultimate price to protect our country and our way of life. Because of the sacrifices, we should always be mindful of the price of freedom and do our best to honor those who provided it for us. When Paul speaks of freedom, there is also the implied message that we should honor the one who provided that freedom by the way we practice that freedom, by the way we live our lives. The freedom we have in Christ was obtained by nothing less than the Son of God dying on a cross for us and paying the penalty that corresponded to each one of us. We need to remember that every lash that fell on his back, every indignity that was hurled on him, every nail that was driven into his flesh was endured by him in our place because it was we that deserved every one of those things happening to us. We should never stop being mindful of that and always live with the understanding of the staggering price paid for our freedom in Jesus Christ. Therefore, before proceeding, it would be good for us to have some grasp of the intended definition and meaning of the term freedom when it is used by Paul. Being free from him, being free is a relationship with God. In his presence, we are free from the curse of the law and sin status. He writes of that in Romans chapter 6, verse 18, when he writes, having been set free from sin, we have become slaves of righteousness. In 6:22, he writes in Romans 6:22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life, so that we can live as his free children. Being free is a result of the death of Jesus Christ, the death and resurrection. We were captive to sin, but his death and resurrection redeemed us from the curse of the law. In the New Testament, the language of freedom is tied into the language of redemption. They are interlinked. They can't be separated. Being free is also a life of the Spirit of God. 2 Corinthians 3:17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. These three ideas are put together by Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 2. When he writes, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Now, to properly understand the term freedom in the context that is used by Paul in the Scriptures, we need to comprehend that it is a work of God in our lives through Christ and in the Holy Spirit. Freedom is not being turned free to do whatever it is we want. That is called egocentrism. And that's not what he died for. The freedom we have in Christ is being incorporated into the life of God, which he meditates to us or mediates to us through Christ and allows us to enjoy in the Holy Spirit. Being free is set free to be what God wants us to be. We were designed to do good works that Paul says in Ephesians, God prepared for us before we even existed. However, we cannot do what we were designed to do as long as we are hobbled by the shackles of sin and a life without Jesus Christ. Now, it is such a freedom that Paul has been striving to get the Galatian church to understand. That is why he's been talking so much about the difference between freedom in Christ, being children of the promise, as opposed to being shackled by the law and being children of the flesh. We begin this morning, we'll finish up our sermon series on Galatians. We'll cover the rest of chapter 5 and the first portion of chapter 6. And we begin this morning with chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be so justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Now, the kind of freedom that Paul says those in Christ enjoy is something completely foreign to what the Judaizers were teaching. It is something they cannot know until they give up their hold on the law of Moses, and they wouldn't let it go. The refusal of the Judaizers to wrap their minds around the idea of letting go of the law in order to obtain the blessing that could only come through faith in Jesus Christ was similar to a monkey refusing to let go of the banana. I don't know, I'm sure many of you heard the story of the way they trap monkeys is a lot of times they will put a banana inside a bottle where that is thin enough at the neck for the monkey to get the hand through to get hold of the banana. And once the monkey has hold of the banana, the trappers can just walk up to the monkey and pick him up. He could get away if you would simply let go of that banana and pull his hand out. But he won't. And because he has a fist wrapped around the banana, he can't pull his hand out of the funnel, the neck of the bottle. And he's trapped. Simply because he won't let go. They were the same way. They refused to let go of something that hindered them having the freedom they could have in Christ. In verse 1, Paul reminds the Galatians and us of the freedom they found in Christ and admonishes them not to again to submit to a yoke of slavery. The context is slavery to the Mosaic law. The language admonishes the Galatians to stand fast and not get ensnarled by the yoke of the law. In verse 2, Paul begins a line of thought that will carry through verse 12. He stresses the significance about what he is about to share, beginning with look, which carries a sense of mark my words, as those of you who have an NIV will see. Or take note. Pay attention about what I'm about to say to you. Paul points out that accepting circumcision will be of no advantage to them. And I need to again stress the context of Paul's words here. through the letter, the context has been Judaizers insisting that having a proper relationship with God included being incorporated into Judaism. So when Paul is speaking against circumcision here, he is not really speaking against the act of circumcision so much as he's speaking against the reason why they would consider it. Paul had nothing against circumcision. There will recall he circumcised Timothy. What he objects to is being circumcised in order to be acceptable to God. The clash is not over the action itself, but the motive behind the action. We continue to struggle with this issue in 2014. It may not be circumcision, but it may be other things. Some may feel that drinking alcohol is wrong and will not partake. Others may feel that they should dress a certain way. It could be a style of music we listen to, foods we choose to abstain from, or methods of prayer. We do these things. When we do these things because in our hearts we are doing so to honor Christ and our relationship, there is absolutely nothing wrong with those things. It is when we think that doing those things somehow makes us more acceptable in God's sight and begin to insist that others do the same thing as a requirement of faith that we've gone the way of the Judaizers. That is what Paul has been fighting all along. In verse 3, Paul points out that in this context, admitting to the ritual of circumcision for the reasons that Judaizers are promoting would bind them to the entire Mosaic law. And when we get to verse 4, if we step out of the immediate context of this letter and don't take into account the whole counsel of Scripture, we step into some theological quicksand. The question that comes up with this verse is if Paul is speaking about the possibility of losing one's salvation. Brothers from Calvinistic backgrounds will say this is impossible and will likely interpret verse 4 to be speaking of people who had never truly committed to Christ and had never experienced genuine saving faith. For those with an Arminian view that one can surrender their salvation, verse 4 is stating that if someone opts for the law of Moses, they lose their relationship to God in Christ and therefore forfeit salvation. Before coming to any conclusion supported only by biblical references that back up someone's particular theological view, I would encourage folks to not only study passages on assurance, but also passages that seem to imply the possibility of falling away. It would be a grave mistake of arriving at a doctrinal position by only looking at this one verse. Such a question requires extensive research and analysis on two subjects: God's protection of His people and human responsibility before God. Furthermore, interpreting verse 4 to support either the Calvinistic or Arminian viewpoints requires that we read it as Paul is speaking about individual categories. And the scope of the letter points more to Paul thinking in terms of systems, not individuals. The system of the law of Moses that will bring a curse and not acceptance with God versus the system of Christ that will bring grace and will bring acceptance with God. We again find this argument that the system of Mosaic law will simply not do the job of gaining acceptance before the Lord. Therefore, Paul's point is simple. Think carefully. Think carefully about which system you're going to rely on, the Mosaic law or the promise that we find in Jesus Christ. Verse 5 and 6 are understood together. Paul stipulates as the spirit to contrast enslavement to the law of servants. In this manner, he is refocusing attention to the proposition he made at the beginning of chapter 3 and begins to point forward to what he will teach in verses 13 and 19. He points out that there is no advantage, to either being circumcised or not again stressing it only through faith, or rather, stressing only through faith, the right relationship that is only attained and maintained by faith in Jesus Christ. The final words of verse 6, Paul writes of faith working together through love, and it conveys the meaning that freedom in Christ does not mean that we are left without a moral compass, which some Judaizers seem to argue. They would argue that without the law, people would not know how they should behave. Paul contends that what guides a believer is the ethic of love worked out through the Holy Spirit. In verse 7, Paul illustrates his point further with the image of a race, which is something we see him doing in the letters to Corinthians, Philippians, and in 2 Timothy. He states that they were doing well and then asks a rhetorical question to point out that they had been pushed off the proper course. Somehow they got off track. In verse 8, he switches to an oratory image, pointing out that the argument that took them off course is not from God. It was from the Judaizers with the intent of trapping them. This can easily happen to us. It does happen to in these days. We can be running the course that God has set for us, and someone with a different gospel can come along and convince us otherwise with the well-worded persuasions, and the next thing we know, we've gotten off the track we should be on. Now, it's highly unlikely that in this century we're going to come across people that are going to insist that that a circumcision is necessary to have a right relationship with God. But there are other teachings that are equally ensnaring. I've had conversations with church members that, in spite of being promised in the Word that if they come to Christ, repent, and are baptized, they will receive forgiveness of sins and indwelling of the Holy Spirit, end up doubting they have the Holy Spirit because someone has told them that if they don't speak in tongues, they don't have the Holy Spirit. And all of a sudden, they're confused and they've gotten off track. Now, this is not about whether the gift of tongues exists or not, but of insisting that a believer must practice it. I've encountered people that question my salvation because I have tattoos. They say no Christian could possibly have tattoos. And the list goes on and on. These ensnaring views many times are cloaked in very spiritual language, but they are misrepresentations of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. In verse 9, Paul uses a phrase that he also used in his letter to the Corinthian church. The context of the letter that allowed immorality in the church would contaminate the entire church. Here, however, since the context is teaching a different gospel, it's more along the lines of the warning of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees when Jesus spoke in chapter 16 of Matthew, when he said just a little bad teaching can contaminate a lot. And sometimes we have to be careful. And when we know what that little bad thing is, then we know it can cause a lot of damage. And sometimes we justify saying, well, it's only a little off, so it's not too bad. Well, it can be. Years ago, I did an example with a youth group. We were talking about some just a little bit off, a little wrong thing can contaminate the whole thing. And they thought that as long as you had more good things, it was okay. So then I put all the ingredients in a bowl to make cookies. I said, we're going to have cookies now. And they said, but I'm going to add a secret ingredient. And I turned my back and I put the secret ingredient in there and mixed. I said, now these cookies are all shaped and ready to go into the oven. But let me show you the secret ingredient before we bake these. And I showed them in the bag. It was dog poop. I said, how many of you guys still want to eat the cookies? Nobody took me up. I said, why? It was less than a quarter of a teaspoon. It's only a little bit. There's a lot more sugar, a lot more flour, a lot more milk. And no, we're not eating those. Same thing. A little bit contaminates the whole thing. In verse 10, Paul expresses his confidence that they will stay true to the gospel message that he has preached to them. The foundation for his confidence is the Lord himself. At the same time, he states a warning to those that are teaching something different. They will come before the Lord and give an accounting for what they preach. This cannot be overlooked too quickly. We will give an accounting for what we do and what we say. In the book of James, we are warned of the greater strictness given to teachers that they will be judged with. We should always be very careful with what we teach about God's Word. Never be flippant. In a book called Christianity in Crisis, written many years ago, there was an example and the author documents all his input. There was a particular modern-day preacher who was asked in an interview in Christianity Today, on such and such a date, you said God had revealed this to you. And you gave a prophecy. And then it didn't happen. How do you respond to that? And this person's attitude was, oop, I was wrong. Either God speaks to you and gives you revelation, or he didn't. It's not, I made a mistake. It doesn't work that way. And you should not be, no one should ever be that flippant. Years ago, I translated for somebody, and when you translate for someone and you've given your word to the other minister that you will translate accurately, you have to put your brain in theological neutral and just say what the other person is saying. But that didn't mean I couldn't ask questions after. So this particular person laid hands and prayed on a lot of people and made prophecies toward their life. Afterward, when we were alone, I asked him, I said, I don't want to start any trouble, but I'm just curious. I said, you made a lot of declarations today over people's lives. Are you ever wrong? And he said, of course, I'm wrong all the time. He goes, but we can't focus on the times I was wrong. We need to just celebrate the times I was right. See, something's wrong. And God will hold us accountable for being so flippant with his word and his teaching. When we first read verse 11, it almost seems to Paul, that Paul's comment is out of context with the preceding statements. It appears that Paul is reacting to charges made against him by the Judaizers. It's highly unlikely that he would it's highly likely that they would accuse him of mixed messages, because while he taught the Galatians not to get circumcised, but as I pointed out, he had previously circumcised Timothy. Paul is basically saying that if he was still preaching circumcision, he would be hounded by them, because he would have removed what was an offense to them, which that was the cross. What do we learn here? We learn that the cross was, for the Judaizers, an offense because it removed the need to adhere to the law of Moses. For a Jew in the first century, the idea that salvation and acceptance by God could be found only through faith in Jesus Christ and not the works of the law was offensive, because it turned the whole world upside down. Now, does that understanding continue in contemporary Christianity? It really is a slippery slope kind of thing. It is true that a Christian who has sincerely turned his or her life over to God will behave in such a way that the transformation through the Holy Spirit as they grow in the Lord will show them to be a different person. However, the position they will be known by their fruit at times finds believers determining what kind of fruit or what that fruit should look like. And through their evaluation, they end up determining whether a person is saved or not. And instead of behaving like brothers and sisters in the Lord, we end up behaving like fruit inspectors and watching how someone acts or does not act, and then from our evaluation, determining whether we can call if they are saved or not. Far too often, the person doing that is using their own conversion experience as a measuring rod of the sincerity of someone's relationship with God, and we cannot do that. I cannot say to Rich, because you didn't come to the Lord the same way I did, yours is not valid, and neither can he say it to me. And we need to be very careful. Years ago, there was a gentleman by the name of Dr. Norm Conner. He was very, very conservative, very much from the line of the Restoration Movement. But he had told me that once in his, at that time, over 55 years in ministry, once, he had been compelled, basically shoved out of his chair by the Holy Spirit, to lay hands and pray on someone who was a Bible study with a big, her arm was very swollen. And he said no one was more surprised than he was after he put hands on her arm and prayed and watched it physically shrink. He said that happened once in all my years of ministry. But he used that experience to kind of counter-jab a lady who once asked him, do you speak in tongues? And he said, no, I do not. Well, then you don't have the Holy Spirit. And he said, have you ever laid hands on someone and they healed? Well, no, I haven't. Well, then you don't have. So we have to be careful not to use our own experiences to judge others' sincerity in their conversion or their life in Jesus Christ. Now, through the Pauline letters, we read Paul writing sentiments at two extremes. At times, his words are gentle, loving words of encouragement of a loving father to his children. At the other extreme, there are comments made like he makes in verse 12 about the Judaizers. Emasculation was a normal practice among the priests of some heathen religions. Paul's words are meant to convey the message that since they wish to glorify in the flesh, circumcision, they should not stop there, but continue to the lengths of the heathen priest, since that's about as valid as what they were teaching. Now, he shifts gears after this section to address the problems that arise from misunderstanding freedom in Jesus Christ. Some of the Galatian church had embraced freedom in Christ in such a way that it led to morally questionable behavior. Paul's focus of this problem is divided into three sections, verses 13 to 18, 19 to 26, and then the first 10 verses of chapter 6. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 5, and we'll look at verses 13 to 18. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing things, the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. In verse 13, Paul reminds the Galatians and us that the freedom found only through faith in Jesus Christ must never be expressed by means of a sinful nature. The purpose of the freedom we find in Christ is not self-indulgence or self-promotion, which results in strife with others. The purpose of freedom in Christ is the ability to obey God and do His will, to serve our neighbors in love and through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. We are free to serve God. We are free to represent God. We are free to be His agents on this earth. We're not free to do whatever the heck we want. Verse 14 is short and sweet. The glitch is that some have understood Paul in one moment teaching against the law and now talking about keeping the law. He spoke against the law used to achieve righteousness or a right relationship with God. However, loving one's neighbor is a full fulfillment of God's moral law. And we do so not because we seek to be saved through the act of loving others, but because the saving relationship we enjoy with Christ and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit motivates us to honor God by loving others. Now, at times I have joked with friends of mine and said things like, I love you because Jesus said so. I love you because Jesus said I had to. Some may say that and not be joking. It would be more biblically accurate to say, I love you because it honors God. That is why I love you. Verse 15 indicates that such love for one another was not being practiced by some in the Galatian church. This happens even today when concern for our wants, our ideas, opinions, and I dare say even sometimes our personal ministries leave no room for the needs of others. The teaching of putting the needs of others before ours is something that is found throughout the New Testament. The teaching on ethical behavior is found through the entire Bible. In verse 16, Paul teaches us the means by which we carry out the act of loving our neighbors and not putting our needs above the needs of others. We do so by walking in the Spirit. What we need to remember is that to walk by the Spirit implies obeying the Holy Spirit. You can't walk with Him or in Him and completely shut Him out and ignore Him. His leading will not gratify the desires of the flesh because our focus will not be on ourselves. So when we walk by the Spirit, when we listen to His guidance, when we are guided by Him, we will not be acting according to the flesh. We will act in accordance with what we were designed to act. In verse 17, we hear echoes of Paul's words in Romans chapter 7, although technically Romans chapter 7 is really an echo of this verse because Galatians was written first. Paul explains what we already know, that our flesh, our natural desires, is in constant battle with the desires of the Spirit. The Spirit leads us to submit to God's desire for our lives. Our flesh leads us to gratify our personal desires. I want to premise my following comment by saying that I firmly believe in spiritual warfare. However, there is a tendency to blame Satan for things that we do when we simply do what our flesh wants. And we just conveniently blame it on Satan. The old Flip Wilson, the devil made me do it type of thing. You know, sometimes, as much as he's the enemy of God and our enemy, Satan gets a bad rap. He gets blamed for things we decide to do on our own. But it's very convenient to just toss the blame his way. Paul rounds up his line of thought in this section by reminding the audience and us that as believers, one is led by the Spirit. And because of that reality, they are not subject to Mosaic law. Now in verse 19 through 26, Paul demonstrates the contrast of a life governed by the Spirit and a life governed by the law. Let's go back to Galatians, read verses 19 through 26. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. In this section, Paul is expanding on the comments he made in the previous verses. He will detail what it means to live by the acts of the sinful nature in 19 through 21, and what it means to have a life led by the Spirit in the remaining verses. Verse 19 through 21, Paul lists the manifestations of a life governed by the sinful nature. When noting the list of verse 19, they are behaviors that were commonplace in the society of that day. They are listed here as sexual expressions of one's sinful nature. Because they were so commonplace, believers' lives of sexual purity in such settings were a testimony to the efficacy of the transforming power of the gospel and being led by the Holy Spirit. Now I need to pause here a minute and touch on how verse 19 speaks to us today. It, along with other scriptural passages, establishes a norm for behavior attributed to living in the flesh instead of by the Spirit. Now, having society change and redefine what constitutes moral or immoral behavior does not change what the Bible says. It is the Word of God that stands forever, not current social values. Too often I've even heard someone say that the Bible needs to get relevant with today's society. But the implication in that person's words and the other context of the rest of his comments were that the Bible needed to modify itself in order to be more in line with current social values. It's the other way around. The Bible stands true. What was true when it was written is true now. The standards of God for his people that were true then are true now. And that is hard. And it puts us against the grain. We are the one little, in that little picture where they have a bunch of fish swimming this way and one little fish going this way. We're that one little fish. But because we stand on the Word of God. The Word of God does not change. His expectations of his people do not change. Our values are biblical values, and those do not change regardless of what society says it's okay, it's normal. Society doesn't determine what the Bible says. God determines what the Bible says. In verse 20 and 21, Paul begins with sins associated with heathen religions. Sorcery is associated with enchantments like the Egyptians, Canaanites, and Babylonians used. Enmity, hatred, in some versions, is in the context of hostility toward God and one's fellow humans. Strife or discord is a simple unwillingness to get along with others. Jealousy in this context is an intense feeling of resentment toward another person's welfare or wanting what someone else has. Fits of anger in the Greek means fits of anger. It's pretty cut and dry. Selfish ambitions or rivalry means looking out for one's welfare or personal gain at the expense of others. When we follow the American philosophy of looking out for number one, this would fall into that category. It is a complete opposite of love. A dissension in this context implies manipulation of others to advance personal agenda. Divisions are simple separation of one group from another on the basis of opinions and actions. Here's where I would say I, not Paul, or the Lord, believe that modern-day cliques fall into this category. Envy is having ill will towards others for what they have. All these come from our fallen nature and are no way promote biblical freedom or serving and love. Not at all. Paul continues by listing drunkenness, which in this time in history often was accompanied by sexual orgies and pagan rituals. He then finishes with a strong warning that those who choose to live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Such an admonition completely squelches the idea that freedom in Christ means a believer gets to act however they choose. So when people say, well, how do you know that Christians will not abuse their freedom? We'll say, because we are guided by His Word, and here's a good example. So here's the things that Christians just don't do. We don't need a law telling us don't do this. We have God's Word guiding us and empowered by His Holy Spirit to follow what He expects of us. In verse 22 and 23, in contrast to the desires of the flesh, Paul lists the fruits of the Spirit. Begins with habits of mind in their more general aspect. These include joy, love, peace, and love is thought to be listed first because all others flow from it. Joy for Paul has its basis in the presence of the Spirit of one's life and is associated with being righteous. Peace indicates wholeness in one's relationship with God. These are followed by a list of special qualities that affect interpersonal relationships. Patience is enduring hardship or wrong without complaint or thoughts of vengeance. It is a virtue that Christians are especially encouraged to practice toward one another. We find such encouragements in Paul's letters to the Corinthians, to the Ephesians, to the Thessalonians. And kindness is an attribute of God and is to be practiced by all believers as a means of reflecting God's kindness. That's why Ephesians 4:32 reads, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Goodness runs a close parallel to kindness, but is considered to include generosity. The issue of faithfulness, while in other parts of this letter alludes to someone's trust in God for deliverance in Christ, here is considered to be an ethical virtue that is tied to gentleness and self-control. It speaks to someone's dependability, that when you say something, I will take care of something, I will look through, I will follow up on something, it is done. Back to let your yes be a yes, and your no be a no. Gentleness is a mildness not easily provoked and includes the notion of showing consideration for others. Self-control is mastery over one's impulses. Verse 24 reminds believers that those who have professed Christ cannot live lives of abusive freedom because they have nailed those impulses of the flesh to the cross. Where did we leave our old self? Right. Was nailed with Him. And now we act in accordance to what we are in Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. Verse 25 links living by the Spirit with walking by the Spirit. It is a way of encouraging believers to follow the ethical guidelines or the ethical guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit. Now, when we talk about being guided by the Holy Spirit, we need to be consistent. And we need to be careful what we say. Years ago at a Bible study, I had a gentleman stand up and start prophesying and talking about the sin, the hidden sin in this other guy's life that was sitting there. And the guy he picked on was always very quiet and very meek. So here I'm afraid I'm never going to see this other guy again. So I had to do two follow-up visits. One was with a guy who this guy unloaded on and said, God knows your hidden sin and God is telling you to repent. And he just went off on this guy. Then I had a follow-up with a guy who did the prophesying. And as I'm speaking to him, his response to me was, well, look, all I know is that when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of me and guides me, I have no option but to obey. And he told me to say these things. And before I could say anything, his wife said, well, then why don't you obey the Holy Spirit when he tells you to be a spiritual leader of this household, tied to the church, and be a good husband? He didn't have words for that. See? So we don't get to pick and choose as we want. Guidance is consistent. The final verse is an admonition not to allow what has been happening to be a catalyst for division and strife in the Galatian church. He's saying, stay one. We finish up the sermon series and leading the last 10 verses in chapter 6. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, they will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone and especially to those who are of the household of faith. This section is a rubber meets the road sort of thing. Paul provides practical instructions of what the previous exhortations and admonitions should look like in our life. He covers some responsibilities to each other as individuals and as a body. These are conventional instructions of what walk. Do you want to speak into someone's life? Do you feel there's something wrong in someone's walk and they need to be corrected? Step one, build a relationship with that person before you tell them how to fix it. Step one, build a relationship, which is what requires personal investment of our time. But without that personal relationship, we don't have a very strong base to stand on. Verse 3 is a reminder to be mindful that we too are human and thus weak. We should never feel more than we are because we all face the reality of stumbling and falling in one way or another if we don't daily walk in the Spirit. To think of ourselves otherwise is just not very intelligent. We need the Spirit. We need to walk in it. And we need to always recognize the reality that we can trip at any moment if we don't stay connected to it. We cannot see verse 4 as promoting someone's self-worth. Paul admonishes not to compare ourselves to others, especially those who are struggling to elevate their self-image. We are to honestly evaluate ourselves, and there is something we can be grateful for. We rejoice in our growth. If there's something to be grateful for, rejoice in that growth. However, I would caution each of us that when we measure our growth, we compare ourselves to Christ, not other people. Don't compare ourselves to other people. Compare ourselves to Jesus Christ. When we do that, we may be able to honestly say, I've come a long way. I've grown a lot since I first came to Jesus Christ. But we also recognize, because we're looking at Jesus, I still have a long way to go. I still have a long way to go. Verse 5 speaks to being responsible for ourselves. We are each responsible for our actions. This is not a cancellation of either helping others with their burdens or having others helping us with ours. However, even if I were to ask someone to help me with a temptation I am facing, I am personally accountable to God for my action. Okay, I may ask for help, but I'm still responsible and accountable to God for how I behave. I say that because I have a friend who pastors in the San Joaquin Valley in California. And he had a man from his church commit adultery. And that person told the pastor and other members of the congregation that because the pastor had not done a good job of discipling him, he had committed adultery. And therefore, it was the pastor's fault for not being a good spiritual leader. Pretty convenient. When one first looks at verse 6, it seems out of context with this section. However, in keeping in tone with the subject of brotherly love and responsibility toward one another, it is assumed here that Paul is addressing some failure on the part of the Galatians to compensate their teachers by reminding them that they have a responsibility to support those who care for them through ministry. Verse 7 and 8 point out that God will not be mocked and that we reap what we sow. When looking at this exhortation in the present context, we can understand Paul is saying, if you sow in the flesh, you reap in the flesh. We cannot sow in the flesh and expect spiritual benefits. We cannot do things in accordance with our own desires, our own flesh, and expect spiritual growth. It doesn't work that way. Verse 9 and 10 end with an exhortation to persevere in doing good because good works bring good harvest. His encouragement in verse 10 calls on us to be aware and sensitive to opportunities that God places before each one of us and to live out the fruit of the Spirit. Look for opportunities in our life to practice what it is we believe and who it is that we are. Now, all these things, it's a tall order. When you look at the last part of the book of Galatians, it is a tall order. And sometimes we look at that and say, oh my goodness, I am nowhere near this. For years, when I read the fruit of the Spirit, I would get to the part of patience and I would just kind of mumble that word through because I know it didn't apply to me. But it's a process. It is a growth. It is a daily effort each day that we cannot accomplish if we let go of God's hand. That is why in John, God reminds us, without me, you can do nothing. To grow in Him, to mature as what we are supposed to be, to live out the lives that we were designed to live out in the name of Jesus Christ, we need to never let go of His hand. We need to daily be seeking the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And then when He guides us, obey it. Listen to that prompting and act accordingly. Okay? Now the first step to doing that is to have a life guided by the Holy Spirit. And that does not happen if one does not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So if someone here does not have that, as always, we invite you to speak to myself, to Brett, to one of the elders, and take those steps. Take those steps and go from being a creation of God to being a child of God. If you have those and you don't have a church home, we'd love to make this your home. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty Father, we rejoice in what you give us. And sometimes, Father, when we look at your expectations of us as your children, the task seems so daunting, and we feel like we failed you so many times. But we rely on the fact that you love us in spite of our shortcomings, that you forgive us time and time again, that you want us to reflect your image. Help us each day to grow, even if it's just a little bit. Help us to always be in the motion of moving forward and never moving backwards. Help others see you in us. Help us never to let go of your hand. In Jesus' name we pray.